We're in Romans chapter 2, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, briefly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And then I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 13. You don't need to turn there. It's very familiar, but I'll just read the King James words there. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." In a very real sense, Hebrews 4 and 1 Corinthians 13 lay a foundation for our study this evening in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Because in that text, Paul tells us, on the one hand, how much will be examined, and on the other hand, how that much will be examined. It tells us in verse 16 of Romans 2 that God is going to, according to the gospel, on this particular day, judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus or through Jesus Christ, depending on which text is the most accurate. The issue of God knowing everything, that's Hebrews 4. There's no creature that's not manifest in the sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That obviously means that He knows the secrets of men. That's what verse 16 says. And then, the very fact that He is going to evaluate those secrets has to have a bottom line standard, and 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what the standard is. It doesn't matter what we've done. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have enough faith to remove mountains, if I bestow my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, those are all highly desirable action descriptions, but they can be made absolutely worthless by the lack of proper motivation. So as we wind up our study of Romans 2, 1 to 16, which is a long paragraph, this evening we're going to be looking at this business of how much God is going to examine in that day and how He's going to examine the much. I'd like for us to begin in verse 16 by remembering the context, because the statement, on the day, He's referring to a particular time, the day. And He's already told us what the day is. He said that back in verse 5. It is the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And just for your recall, I want you to be aware that when He calls it the day of wrath in verse 5, He's using the same term that He used over in verse 18 of chapter 1 when He said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And when we did our study of that, we made note of the fact that the word that's translated wrath there is a word that has to do with retributive, well, it's normally retributive vengeance, because it's the negative side of retribution. It's the principle that the Bible calls the law of the harvest. You get back what you've sown. You reap what you sow. Well, the whole concept in the Scriptures of retribution is payback. You get according to what you've done. That's what verse 6 of chapter 2 says. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Well, that's the overt statement of the meaning of the word wrath. It probably would be better if we didn't translate it wrath, because we tend to think of wrath as an extremely hot anger type of emotional. And that's not the word. There is a word like that in Greek. It's called thumos, and it's, you know, the high explosive kind of reaction to something. But orge, the word for wrath that's in verse 16 and over in verse 18 of chapter 1, that's the word for retribution. it's the payback. It's the negative side of retribution. Retribution simply means to pay back. But of course, if you've sown to the Spirit, you'll get paid back eternal life. If you've sown to the flesh, you'll get paid back corruption. So the retribution isn't the negative thing. It's the concept of having failed and then being judged and paid back. So that's what the day of wrath is about. It's a day of retribution. It's not a day of heavy overtones of emotional anger. It's a day when God says, okay, now it's time for everybody to get what's coming to them based on the judgment. So that's the first thing in verse 16 of chapter 2 when he says, on the day, he's talking about that day because he's already defined it extensively through this paragraph. And he also said in chapter 2, verse 5, that it was the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if it is a day of retribution, then obviously it's going to be a revelation of what God thinks of justice or righteousness. Because he's going to pay it back according to, and that's going to demonstrate his justice. And he says that it's going to be a demonstration of his righteous judgment, a revelation of it. That word righteous judgment is a combination word that takes the word dikaios, which is the word for righteousness, and the word krisis, which is the word for judgment, and puts them together so that the point is there has been in a sense, a lid on righteous judgment ever since Genesis 3. And he's going to reveal. He's going to take the lid off. And the lid is really the confusion that exists in a world in which a righteous God has tolerated the presence and pursuit of sin. He's allowed it. He's tolerated it for a season. But the tolerance of evil means that you put up with all kinds of bad things happening, and that means that you're going to get blamed for it if you're God. Because even in our law, in American law, you are liable if you could prevent some bad thing from happening. And you don't. And so we've transmitted that to God and said, well, he's responsible for all this bad stuff that's going on because he could have stopped it. He doesn't operate on American law. He operates on righteous judgment. And the point of the revelation of righteous judgment is that on that day, he is going to demonstrate the legitimacy of his method of tolerating sin, allowing it to develop, but holding men finally accountable. That's the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment. Now, one of the things that you want to keep in mind real clear is that this is not the day of grace, and that subsequently means that it is not for believers. We've said this many times in our study of the first 16 verses of chapter 2. This paragraph is not directly applicable to believers. Obviously, there are many things we can learn from it. But we're not going to be subject to this. Paul is adamant about that. It's a major blunder for us to assume that this judgment is the description of a general thing in which everybody's brought into it. Believers get into a huge ball of wax when misunderstanding their exclusion from this day allow their natural fallen perception of God's hardness to be reinforced by the concepts in this paragraph by applying it to themselves. It's amazing how many of us as believers go around expecting that God is going to react like this in righteous retribution upon us, when Paul is adamant, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. So just move that out of the thinking. Paul also, however, is adamant with the balancing reality that there will be, for believers, significantly uncomfortable periods of time when they are going through the child training and the chastising and the correction and all that. But that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is so that we will not be condemned with the world. So God's entire motivation toward us as His children is totally different than what He's going to do in the day of the revelation of the righteous retribution. He's got those who have put their trust in Christ and have been delivered from the wrath, and then He's got the rest, and He's going to deal with the rest. That's the context of verse 16. On that day, it's the day of wrath. And then He says, the event is going to be when, according to my gospel, He says, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This business of God judging the secrets of men, this is where Paul begins to open the door for a little bit more information than he's given so far in the first 15 verses. Up until you get to verse 16, there's been a pretty strong emphasis on the fact that God is going to respond to the works of men. Verse 6 is the classic center statement. Now he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. But Paul opens this new level of understanding in verse 16 by telling us that the thing that God is going to judge is this thing called the secrets of men. Well, what are the secrets of men? Well, when you look at that word as the way it's used in the Scriptures, there are a couple of different connotations that it has, and I want to point out both of them. The first one is that the word is often used, and in multiple texts, to refer to actions that are taken in secret. They're secretive actions. They are secrets because the action is taken in such a way that it's not generally known who did it. And, of course, you can have good secrets and bad secrets. For example, there are some texts that refer to secret actions, secrets of men, that are actions that are taken by men in a concealed manner to avoid seeking the natural response that people will give to those actions in good. For example, in Matthew 6, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said about several different actions that you can take, that you ought to do them in secret so that men will not start to lift you up on a pedestal because of them. Prayer, almsgiving, those kinds of things. He said those things ought to be done in secret because the tendency is for people to do them openly so they'll get the credit for it, so people will build them up. You know, it's a self-reputation building thing, and Jesus point blankly said, don't do that. When you pray, go off by yourself. When you give, don't let people know what you're doing. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Why? Because the God who sees in secret will then reward you openly, but if you do it openly, you've got your reward. And that's the end of it. So God's not going to reward what you've already gotten rewarded for. So those are some of the secrets. Men conceal their actions in order to avoid taking the honor that would accrue to them by doing them. On the other hand, there are texts that refer to actions that men take in concealed ways to avoid being blamed. Ephesians 5:12 says that there are certain actions done in secret that we shouldn't even talk about. They're so bad. Of course, you can see them on TV. So you don't have to talk. I'm being facetious. But the point is, the word secrets is used that way. It's used of actions that are taken in a secretive way. But Paul tends to use the term secrets to refer not to actions taken in a secret way, but to refer to the reasons why the actions were taken at all. For example, in this chapter, if you jump over to verse 29, it says a Jew is one who is one inwardly or secretly, and his circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and has praise not from men, but from God. The word that's translated inwardly is our same word, secretly. So that the idea is that Paul says the inner reality is the secret. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he defines his meaning when he talks about the secrets of men by calling it the counsels of the heart. That's what we typically call the motives. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he refers to craftiness and deceit as secret issues of dishonesty. And we know that craftiness and deceit are designed by the individual to try to make a bad thing look good in order to deceive. It's action taken that looks like it was taken for good cause, but it was actually taken for bad cause, poor motive. So when Paul says that God is going to, in the day of retribution, in the day of the revelation of righteous judgment, when he exercises his judgment, it's going to be at the level of the secrets. He is not just going to look at what they did. He's going to look at that, because the books of works are going to be open. But he is never going to stop with what was done. He's going to ask, what did you hope to accomplish by this? And he is not going to accept baloney for an answer. When he says, I see that it's written here that you did thus and so, what did you hope to accomplish by that? He is going to require them to give an honest answer to that. And so they're not going to be able to blow smoke in the wind about how good their motive was for that, because he's going to point out what their intention was if they don't say it. They don't come right out and tell it. And Jesus said this is going to get so precise that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Boy, that is really tight. That's putting the screws right down to the base. So that's what Paul is saying is going to happen. God is going to not just judge the actions of men, but he is going to examine the things that men have done in light of what they hope to accomplish by the doing. That much he has gone beyond the first 15 verses with, because up until we got to verse 16, we were, well, with the exception perhaps of the issues of motive that are found in verses 8, 9, and 10, or 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's an implication of motivation there, but here he point blankly says it. And then he says that this judgment is going to be according to my gospel, he says. According to my gospel. What, in Paul's words, is according to his gospel? That God is going to judge the secrets of men, or something else? Well, the truth is that Paul's gospel did include the warning that God will bring all men's works under his scrutiny. His gospel included that warning because he says that the book of Romans is his gospel, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is part of Romans. So, it's a part of Paul's explanation of the gospel that God is going to bring all men's works under his scrutiny. That's the point of this whole paragraph. It's talking about the eventualities of the day of wrath, but that's part of Paul's gospel message. He also said in Acts 24, Paul was standing in defense of accusations made against him before Felix. This was before he ended up, in Rome. And apparently it was characteristic of Paul in the preaching of the gospel to bring up what Acts 24:25 says, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Those were issues that he proclaimed. And it says that Felix got really uncomfortable. He trembled. Because he was having somebody tell him about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. So apparently it was part and parcel to Paul's gospel that God was going to judge the secrets of men. The question is, well, how is that gospel? Because the word gospel is good news. Well, that goes back to that old illustration that we gave some months ago now, that the gospel is significantly weakened when it has no contrasting reality. Good news is only good news if there's enough bad news to make it good. Good news is not good news if that's all the news there is. Because then it's just news. I mean, it's just news. But if you have, for example, if you have the bad news that some member of your family has just been involved in a car wreck, and then you're told that they suffered no injury, And the person that caused the wreck is fully insured. That's good news. Because the issues of the bad news make the good news good news. It's kind of like I used the illustration, if you're in a terrible deep hole, how good is the good news if there are 14 elevators to take you to the top? Well, it's not bad news to be at the bottom. The good news is diminished. I got an email. The guy that wrote it is a universalist. He believes that even the devil's going to be reconciled to God. Everybody's going to end up in heaven. Well, if that's true, the gospel's not good news. In the sense that there's no bad news. So that's one of the things we have to keep in mind, that when Paul preached the gospel, if Romans is an example of Paul's gospel, he started with the bad news. And it goes all the way up through part of chapter 3. So that could be what he's saying when he says, on the day or in the day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the last phrase. Through Jesus Christ or through Christ Jesus. There's a reversal of the name order in the textual transmission, and that's the only difference. I mean, that's the only variation you find, but the only difference between the two is which one you want to emphasize. If you put the word Jesus first, Jesus is the sentence name that means Yahweh makes a broad place. It's the name for the Savior. It's the focus on redemption, the good news of salvation, all of that. If you put the word Christ first, you're talking kingdom terms. You're talking king, authority, rule, servant kingdom, those kinds of things. So if it's Jesus Christ, it's the Savior who is the King. If it's, you turn it around, it's the King who's the Savior. This is just a matter of emphasis. But the thing that Paul seems to be referring to in verse 16 when he says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. The point is that his according to is the judging through Jesus Christ. Look over at John chapter 5. Jesus made the claim twice in John 5 regarding this day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said in verse 22 of John 5, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. When he said that, he took the Father out of the day of wrath. He is not going to be the judge there. In verse 27, it says that the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So it was Jesus' doctrine that these people who were opposing him were going to stand before him. He was going to be the final executor of justice. Jesus is. He's been given the responsibility and privilege of final judgment by the Father, according to verse 27 of John, because he was willing to become a son of man. So all men will be judged not by the Father, but by the God who became man, the Son. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 17, you'll see that Paul himself preached this, because in Acts 17 it says that Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and in verse 31 he says to the Athenians, God has fixed a day, notice that, he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, it does say here that God's going to judge the world in righteousness, but he also goes right ahead and says that the Father is not going to be the one actually doing the judgment. He is going to be the responsible person in terms of judging the world, because it's his plan. But in terms of actual execution of judgment, God has appointed the man that he raised from the dead to be the judge on that day. Now, what's the point of that? Well, it comes out a couple of times in the book of Hebrews really strongly. Because according to Paul's gospel in Romans 2, the gospel is not so much about being saved from the judgment of God, the Father, as it is about being saved from the judgment of the spurned Savior. There's a difference. The Father has every right to judge men for the way they've treated His Son and one another and Him and every, you know. He has that right, but He has turned that responsibility over to His Son because His Son took upon Himself humanity. And therefore, the judgment in that day is not going to be the judgment of the Father, but it's going to be the judgment of the rejected Savior. This comes out in a fairly heavy-duty kind of way in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to look over there, because the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, and he didn't tell us, so we can argue about it till we're blue in the face, but it won't do any good. If it was important, he'd have told us. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 17, talking about Jesus, who, because the children shared in flesh and blood, himself also partook of the same, verse 14. In verse 17 it says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to be made like to his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. It says in verse 18, because, or for, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, I don't know how you relate to the omniscience of God, but this text is implying that Jesus is the one who's qualified to help us because he's undergone in an experiential way what we face. The Father knows all about that, but he has not experienced it the way the Son did. The text doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean that he had to become in all things like unto his brethren so that he could become something that he wouldn't have otherwise been. It makes a great deal of difference in our thinking about the succor or the help that God is willing to give when we understand that it's the Son who's willing to give it because he's been here. That's what Hebrews 2 is saying. The author makes the point that Jesus is actually better able to understand because he suffered the problems in the same way we do. And therefore, we can draw from that the conclusion that in Romans 2:16, any judgment that the Son makes, he will make upon the foundation of the experiential knowledge that will leave men with absolutely nothing to say in contradiction. They won't be able to say, well, you just didn't know what it was like. And he'll say, me? I didn't know what it was like? That's the whole point. If you go over in Hebrews to chapter 4, it says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because we have one who has been tempted in all things such as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I've had my spells when my thinking about God was that he might not be as sympathetic as I'd like him to be. Because, you know, at the rational level, there's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for yielding to temptation. There's no excuse for being disappointed. There's no excuse for being down the dumps. There's no excuse for anything bad. Okay? So from the purely rational perspective, God's got... He doesn't have to make any allowances for anybody on the rational level. But the author of Hebrews is deliberately attempting to pull that kind of rational judgment mindset off the table and replace it with the reality of the God-man who's gone before us. He's undergone all of this stuff. He knows exactly what it's like. He has felt the pressure far greater than anything we've ever felt, so that whatever it is we feel, he can sympathize with us because he was there way ahead of us to a far greater degree than us. And you know, that text argues exactly backwards the way most of us do it. Our kid comes in, has got a splinter in his finger. Oh, it's so... You say, that ain't nothing. I had my leg amputated in the war. Instead of being sympathetic, we're not, because we suffered a lot worse than that. Well, that's exactly backwards to the way Jesus responds. It's true that Jesus suffered far more than anything we'll ever suffer, but he never takes that attitude. Why, what are you whining about? He doesn't do that. But because that's the way he is, what do you think it will be like in the day of judgment for men who rejected that? See, it's a two-edged sword to have a sympathetic Savior, because he's only a sympathetic Savior to people who are saved, who are willing to allow him to be their Savior. If in their arrogance and hard-heartedness they refuse to accept the salvation he offers, then you'll discover how quickly he can say, I'm not listening to all your excuses. He has adequately demonstrated his willingness to save. So, Romans 2:16 is about post-offer judgment. He made the offer. He came, executed all of the issues of the offer. He made sure the offer was proclaimed for years afterwards, now up to 2,000 years afterwards. You think he's going to be impressed with all of the reasons people have for not dealing with their sin, allowing their sin to penetrate their consciences to the point of a desperate guilt that says to God, I must have forgiveness. He's not gonna. I mean, you know, we've intellectualized the faith clear out of existence. We've emotionalized the faith clear out of existence. We've indulged the faith clear out of existence. God is not impressed with any of those excuses. The fact is, our sin is real. Man's rebellion is huge. And on that day, all of those who have rejected the offer of the gospel will be judged according to the gospel by Jesus himself. So I believe that according to my gospel means that the issue is not that God's going to judge the works or the secrets, but that Jesus is going to do it. I think that's Paul's point. And that means that this, according to my gospel, is rock bottom foundational stuff, critical facts that must not be allowed to be dismissed. Because the issues of man's eternal ongoing reality is it's inescapable. Anybody that wants that eternal reality to be life instead of death is going to have to deal with the fact that if he doesn't embrace the gospel, he is going to face the Son. So verse 16 is the culmination, it's the climax of Paul's treatment of the self-righteous, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. It's different than his treatment of the pagan immoralists of verses, chapter 1, verse 20 through 32, people who just delight in being wicked. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 16 are the people who are self-righteous. They submerge their wickedness and make it secret. But at the end of the paragraph dealing with them, God's going to bring the secrets up. Starting next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention particularly to the issue of the Jewish problem. Verse 17, if you bear the name Jew. So that's basically what Paul's been doing in these 16 verses. He's been hammering on this whole notion that man, by burying his motives, his sin, he can somehow be just before God, and Paul says this isn't going to happen. Any questions or comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful to you for the deliverance that you've granted to us from your justice and your wrath. We know that our position in your Son Jesus was enormously gracious on your part, and we give you thanks for that. And we do ask that you will direct our hearts and our minds in the solution to the questions of how to apply that on a day-by-day basis, just as Susan reminded us, because we do deal with each other and with individuals that must have an example of true godliness in order to give them hope. So we commit ourselves to you for the working that you need to do in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.